Well, good day, saints, and we welcome you to another Lord's Day service brought to you from Calvary Church of Needles. I invite you to grab your personal Bible at this time, and I'm going to present to you and then read for you the two main passages that will provide the foundation for this Bible study today. They're both in the book of Genesis, as we're going through a series on Genesis presently, and we've made our way to Genesis chapter 6. So the second pillar passage, as we call them, will be from Genesis 6. But the first one I'm going to read for you in just a moment is in Genesis 10, verses 8 through 10. Genesis 10, 8 through 10. In our second pillar passage, this should sound familiar if you got to listen to the midweek study. We're coming back in this proclamation of the gospel to Genesis 6, verses 1 through 4, a passage we began looking at in that midweek study. So let me read these two texts for you out of God's Word, beginning with Genesis 10, picking up in verse 8. Saints, listen to God's eternal word. Cush fathered Nimrod. He was the first on earth to be a mighty man. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore, it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. Verse 10 now. The beginning of his kingdom, the beginning of Nimrod's kingdom, was Babel. Does that sound familiar? And here are some other cities that were part of his kingdom. Erech, Akkad, and Calneh in the land of Shinar. Land of Shinar is would later become Babylonia. See that, saints? We'll come to this passage near the end of our message. Near the end of the message. Now turn to Genesis 6. Let me read for you once again this difficult, controversial passage that we began looking at and hopefully began to understand in our midweek study. Genesis 6, verses 1 through 4. You ready? When man began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Then the Lord said, my spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. Verse 4 now. The Nephilim, that word means the fallen ones, were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of man. And they bore children, the sons of God going into the daughters of man. The result was these children. They bore children to them. And these were the mighty men who were of old the men of renown. How about that, saints? Okay. So, as we always do at the beginning of these studies, let's cry out to God for his assistance, his spiritual assistance. We need it, don't we? So let's cry out to God. Will you join me in prayer, saints? We present ourselves to you, Father, acknowledging and confessing our need of you right now, always, but right now particularly, because we've opened up your eternal word. And now we want to understand it. And we want to understand it deeper than we have before. We've read these passages, if we've been Christians for a while, many, many times we've read these passages in the book of Genesis. But you always give us deeper understanding. And no matter how long we continue here on this earth, if we continue to grow in the faith and knowledge of you, Father, we'll understand your word in a deeper, more complete, and more accurate way. That's so wonderful how that works. So send down your spiritual light right now upon these dear saints who are listening to this message and upon myself too. And make these words into spiritual sustenance, spiritual food for our souls. Your word is our bread, our spiritual bread. And so feed us again by your spirit, by your word, through your son, and for your glory, Father. We thank you and praise you. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Okay, saints, many, many professing Christians in our day, especially here in North America, are confused over how God wants them to respond to the culture they live in. Now, in theological circles, this important Christian issue is called the issue of Christ and culture. That's what it's called in theological circles, the subject or the issue of Christ and culture. So how are Christians to conduct themselves in the world? And how are we to respond to secular cultures that we live in, that at best tolerate Christians and at worst actively oppose and maybe even persecute practicing believers? How are we to conduct ourselves in this world? Now, saints, if you haven't figured it out yet, one of the main reasons why I took you through the series on the book of Revelation and am now taking you through this series on the book of Genesis, one of the main reasons I'm doing this, saints, is to show you straight from God's word. And remember, God's word is God's voice speaking to us. So I'm showing you this straight from what God says, straight from God's word. I'm showing you, saints, how God wants his people to respond to the unholy culture that we live in. And saints, this isn't an unusual problem for Christians. By God's design, God's people have always lived in an unholy culture. There's no other culture in this world until this earth becomes the new heavens, the new earth. But until then, the only culture there has been or will be is an unholy culture. Now, as we've seen, saints, chapters 4, 5, and 6 of Genesis, these chapters show us the origin of the two cities that God established in the post-fall world, the city of God and the city of man. These two cities, by God's design, will continue to exist in this world until the very end of time. And we've learned that God is sovereignly ruling over both of these two cities, city of God and the city of man. Just like God, in the age to come, will sovereignly rule over the two eternal realms, heaven and hell. And God is presently ruling over these two cities here in this world. He's ruling over them by his grace. God rules his eternal holy city, the city of God, by his saving grace. God imparts his saving grace to his chosen people, to us saints. God saved us with his saving grace. Ephesians 2:8 says, by grace you have been saved through faith. So God saved us with his saving grace, and now God is sanctifying us. He's incrementally making us holy by his saving grace. And someday, saints, God will complete our salvation by glorifying us in the same way that he saved us and is sanctifying us by his saving grace. God reserves his saving grace for his chosen people. And God was referring to his saving grace when he said to Moses, remember, God said to Moses, I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. That's Exodus 33, verse 19. God is saying that he imparts his saving grace sovereignly to whom he chooses. So God rules his eternal holy city, the city of God, by his saving grace. And God rules the other city, the city of man, saints, by his common grace. Remember, common grace doesn't save. It's not salvific. Common grace is preservative, not redemptive. And with his common grace, God is presently preserving the city of man. Even though the city of man is unholy and doomed by God for destruction, in this present post-fall world, saints, God is using his common grace to preserve the city of man and to delay its final destruction. Here's why. Because God is using the city of man as the visible historical setting in the midst of which God is building his eternal holy city, the city of God. Saints, here's a verse from the Bible that you can commit to memory that sums up what I've just said, that sums up both God's future plan for the city of man and God's present plan for this unholy city. Now, I've already quoted this verse several times in this series, so this will sound familiar. The verse is 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 7. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 7. And it says this, "But by the same word," by God's word that is, "the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire." So that's God's future plan for the city of man. God is going to destroy it by fire. But then the apostle goes on to say, being kept. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire. Then he says, being kept. And the Greek word translated kept here means preserved. Being kept. Presently being preserved by God. Until the day of judgment, the apostle says, and destruction of the ungodly. Let me read that whole verse again without interlacing it with my comments. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. Now, saints, commit that verse to memory, and you'll have a wonderful summary statement of both God's future plan for the city of man and God's present plan for this unholy city. Presently, saints, God is preserving the city of man. God is using his common grace to delay the final destruction of this unholy city. So nations and cultures fall, but then other ones rise to take their place. In this regard, think of the huge multimetallic image in Nebuchadnezzar's dream that Daniel interprets there in Daniel chapter 2. Worldly empires fall, but then other empires rise to take their place. And the city of man continues on in this post-fall world, saints. And by God's design, it will continue to continue on until the very end of time, when, at which point, God will completely destroy it. See, saints, when God calls us to live peaceful and quiet lives in this world, godly and dignified in every way, that's a quote from 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2. And when God calls us to be subject to the secular governing authorities that God has sovereignly set over us, because as the apostle says, there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. That's Romans 13, verse 1. And when we have to demur because what the governing authorities are calling us to do directly contradicts the command of God, when we have to demur, God calls us to demur respectfully and winsomely. And then if we receive sanctions or punishment for disobeying the governing authorities, to receive the punishment as from God's hand. So to receive it joyfully, because then we're suffering for righteousness' sake. And God promises that our reward in heaven will be great. That's Matthew chapter 5, verses 11 and 12. Saints, when God calls us to live in this way that I've just described from God's word, in the city of man, God is calling us to imitate Him, to imitate God. Because this is the way Jesus, the God-man, lived during His earthly life. Jesus didn't try to overthrow the tyrannical, idolatrous Roman government that He lived within. Now, Jesus' followers wanted Him to, until they began to understand God's plan, that is. Jesus knew what the Father's plan was. I was thinking about that account in the Gospel of Luke that only Luke records about when Jesus was on His way to the cross. Jesus had just been mercilessly scourged and mocked by the Roman soldiers. And now bloody and beaten, and so weak that He was unable to carry the cross piece, the patibulum of the cross. This was the Roman custom for criminals sentenced to crucifixion. They were made to carry part of the cross they were to be crucified on to the side of their crucifixion. But Jesus was too weak from the beating He had received from the Roman soldiers. But on Jesus' way to be crucified, Luke tells us women were gathered along the Via Dolorosa, and they were weeping and mourning for Jesus. And Luke records that Jesus turned to these women and said this. This is Luke 23, verses 28 through 31. Jesus said to these women who were weeping for Him, sympathizing with Him, He said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, 'Blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things when the wood is green," Jesus says, "what will happen when it is dry?" That's Luke 23, verses 28 through 31 again. Now, saints, Jesus was prophesying here about the destruction of Jerusalem, which would occur about 40 years after Jesus spoke these words. So many of these women and their children would still be alive and would still be there in Jerusalem when General Titus and the Roman army utterly destroyed the city. And remember, in Jesus' Olivet Discourse, Jesus uses the coming destruction of Jerusalem as a picture, as a type of what is going to occur at the very end of time, when God destroys the entire city of man, all the nations and cities of the world, and all human civilizations and cultures on the earth. Jesus knew this. And so he had compassion for the people who were there weeping for him as he headed to be crucified. Saints, as God makes us more Christ-like, little by little, incrementally, by his saving grace, we will have more and more compassion, authentic compassion, for the unredeemed, for all the unredeemed, including the ungodly secular governing authorities that God has sovereignly placed over us. As they discriminate against Christians and even persecute us, we'll think to ourselves, don't weep for us. Our future is glorious beyond imagination. We have to look forward to an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Don't weep for us. Weep for yourselves and for your children, because God's wrath that he is presently delaying by his common grace, God's wrath is coming. Here's our present calling in this world, saints. Our present calling is to share the gospel with the unredeemed whenever God gives us the opportunity. That's how we're the light of the world. Remember, Jesus says, you are the light of the world. He didn't say, be the light of the world. He said in his Sermon on the Mount, you are the light of the world. And this is how we're the light of the world. As we share with the unredeemed the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. That's 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4. And we're the salt of the earth. We're the salt of the earth when we imitate what Jesus did and what God the Father is presently doing by preserving the city of man, by living in the world in a peaceful and quiet and godly and submissive way, which helps preserve the city of man until God has finished his redemptive work. God the Father is ministering his common grace to preserve the city of man. Jesus lived in a way to preserve the city of man. And we imitate the Father and the Son. We imitate God when we live the same way, saints. Chapters 4, 5, and 6 of Genesis show us the origin of the two cities that God established in the post-fall world, the city of God and the city of man. And then if we jump ahead to the end of redemptive history, pictured for us at the end of the Bible in the book of Revelation, we see there the consummation of the city of God in the new heavens and the new earth, and the destruction, the utter destruction of the city of man. So at the beginning of redemptive history, God established these two cities. And God's plan at the very end of redemptive history is to consummate the city of God and to destroy the city of man. And saints, to clearly show us that this is indeed his plan for the world, God gives us a preview, an historical preview of what he is going to do at the end of time in this section we're now on. Here in the book of Genesis, with the great flood, God gives us an historical preview of the final destruction of the city of man. And God also gives us here a preview of the Antichrist crisis that will precede and lead up to God's final destruction of the city of man. Now, I hope you got an opportunity to listen to the midweek Bible study on Genesis 6, verses 1 through 4. If you didn't, saints, set aside some time this week and listen to it. It's titled The First Antichrist Crisis, and it's a very important study. God established the city of man in the post-fall world, and God is presently preserving the city of man by his common grace, because God is presently using the city of man as the visible historical setting in the midst of which God is building his eternal holy city, the city of God. But at the very end of time, the Bible is clear on this, God will withdraw his common grace, and God will loose Satan again to deceive the nations. That's in Revelation 20, verses 7 and 8. And as a result of God withdrawing his common grace and loosing Satan again to deceive the nations, the Antichrist spirit in the world will increase. And the Antichrist spirit will become, in the symbolic prophetic imagery of the book of Revelation, it will become a horrible scarlet beast. And this proliferation of the Antichrist spirit and appearance of the Antichrist person will cause the city of man to become, again in the symbolic prophetic imagery of the book of Revelation, a great grotesque prostitute. The beast in the book of Revelation is the prophetic symbol for the Antichrist spirit in person at the end of time. And the great prostitute in the book of Revelation is the prophetic symbol for the city of man at the end of time, right before its destruction. Remember, the mystery name of the great prostitute is Babylon the Great. That's Revelation 17, verse 5. But saints, all the way through redemptive history, including here at the beginning of redemptive history, here in Genesis 6, but all the way through redemptive history, God has given us in the city of man little anticipatory previews of that final Antichrist crisis and of God's final judicial response to it. And this is what this section of the Bible, beginning in Genesis chapter 6, is. It's an historical preview of God's final destruction of the city of man and the final Antichrist crisis that will lead up to it. Now, look there in Genesis 6, verses 1 through 4 again. Coming back to this passage one more time in this study. Now, we determined in the midweek study that the sons of God, referred to in verses 2 and 4, there in Genesis 6, that term, the sons of God, these are earthly rulers who are defying God and deifying themselves. We established that in the midweek study, I believe. And we've already seen an earlier example of one such boastful God-defying ruler in the person of Lamech back in chapter 4 of Genesis. And many more of these tyrants will rise up through the course of redemptive history until that final, fullest expression of the Antichrist appears at the very end of time. In fact, saints, such deity claimers, as Meredith Klein calls them, such deity claimers were not uncommon among the empires and nations in the ancient world. Both ancient Egypt and ancient Babylon were ruled over by kings who considered themselves and called themselves sons of God. The pharaohs were sons of Ra, the main Egyptian god. And the kings of Babylon, like Nebuchadnezzar, were sons of Marduk, the main Babylonian god. So you might be wondering, so why didn't God destroy these other royal pretenders to deity? And why didn't he destroy their nations like God destroyed these early rulers who called themselves sons of God and were defying God and seeking to extend their own dynasties in the world. Well, here's why, saints, and this is very important to see. Please listen. After the great flood, God established a covenant of common grace with all of humanity and with the created order. In this unilateral covenant, God promised never to destroy the earth again until his redemptive work is complete. Listen to God's words as he establishes this common grace covenant, as it's called, with all of humanity and with the created order. Let me set this up first. Now, this is later in the book of Genesis. This is a couple chapters ahead, so we're jumping ahead in Genesis here. But right after the great flood subsides, saints, Noah disembarks from the ark. And the first thing Noah does is this. He builds an altar to the Lord. And he offers on the altar a burnt offering consisting of every clean animal and every clean bird. Every clean animal and every clean bird of every type that was on the ark, in fact. And the account says that God smelled the pleasing aroma of the burnt offerings that Noah was, again, lifting up to God on the altar. Now, do you remember our recent study on the five main offerings in the book of Leviticus? Remember? The burnt offering pictured Jesus' complete sacrifice of himself to the Father. Jesus' perfect consecration of his life to the Father. That's what the burnt offering pictures. And it was Jesus' perfect consecration of himself and his life to the Father that earned righteousness for himself in his humanity and for all of God's people. And this is the perfect righteousness that God gave us, saints, that God reckoned to us, that he imputed to us as a free gift of his grace the instant that God eternally saved us in Christ. So when God smelled, there in Genesis 8, when God smelled the pleasing aroma of burnt offerings, which represented his son's far in the future perfect redemptive work, God said this in his heart. This is Genesis 8, picking up in verse 21. Genesis 8, 21. He said, I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done. Now, verse 22 of Genesis 8. God says, while the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. Again, I've just quoted Genesis 8, verses 21 and 22. A passage we'll eventually get to in our study through Genesis. And then, saints, in Genesis chapter 9, God gives all of humanity a sign to seal this covenant of common grace. He gives humanity and the created order this sign, the rainbow. So God says in chapter 9 of Genesis, verse 13, Genesis 9, 13, he says, I have set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. Now, saints, in Hebrew, the word translated bow there in Genesis 9, 13, It's the word kesheth. That word also means, it means rainbow, but it also means the weapon that ancient warriors used to shoot arrows with, as in a bow and arrow. So that Hebrew word means both rainbow and the bow weapon. In fact, it's interesting, in Psalm 7, verse 12, David warns the unredeemed that if they don't repent, God will whet his sword and bend and ready his bow to carry out judgment, that is. But see, presently, saints, God's weapon of judgment, his bow, is hung up on his wall, the sky being God's wall, to remind all of humanity and the created order of God's covenant of common grace, God's unilateral promise to delay the destruction of the city of man and the final judgment of the unredeemed until the very end of time. And that's why when tyrants arrive, arise, God doesn't destroy their nations immediately. He doesn't destroy the earth. And he doesn't destroy them often. Saints, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, the promise of his return, as some count slowness, but he is patient towards you, not wishing that any of his own should perish, but that all of his own, that is, should reach repentance. That's 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. So, saints, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness, and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation, or his judgment, from God. That's 1 Corinthians 4, verse 5. We're learning how to live in this present world that's doomed for destruction, but that God is presently preserving. And to imitate God, we should seek to presently preserve it as well. Saints, look at Genesis 6, verse 2 again. So to ensure the perpetuation of their royal dynasties, these rulers, these so-called sons of God, who consider themselves and call themselves sons of God, they took many wives. Look how verse 2 graphically puts it. The sons of God saw the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives, wives plural, any they chose. Saints, the main reason why ancient rulers practiced polygamy and formed harems to practice it was not for sexual gratification. That wasn't the main reason. The main reason was so that these rulers could have as many sons, they could have many, many sons, as many sons as they could have, so that the perpetuation of their dynasties would be guaranteed. Dynastic succession was the main reason why these self-proclaimed sons of God practiced polygamy and established harems. Saints, do you remember the midweek study on the book of Song of Solomon a year and a half ago or 2 years ago? Remember that study? Remember we learned the main setting of the Song of Solomon, sometimes it's called the Song of Songs there in the Old Testament, but the main setting of the Song of Solomon is King Solomon's harem. And the main character of this Old Testament book is not Solomon. The main character is one of Solomon's concubines who ends up giving up the security and wealth and prestige of being one of Solomon's wives for the love of a poor, humble shepherd boy. That's the theme of Song of Solomon. Don't you just love the Bible, saints? The love of a poor, humble shepherd boy led this woman, led this concubine, to give up everything that she had for his love. Welcome to true Christianity, saints. Welcome to true Christianity. Now remember, Lamech, back in Genesis chapter 4, was the first one to practice polygamy. technically, in Lamech's case, bigamy, because chapter 4, verse 19 tells us that Lamech had two wives. He had just two wives. But again, my point is that Lamech was the predecessor of these rulers here in chapter 6, who are trying to guarantee the succession of their dynasties by taking many wives. And saints, this also explains verse 4 here in chapter 6, another difficult verse that kind of gives commentators fits. See, look at verse 4 if you have a Bible in front of you there in chapter 6. See, it's the sons of these many wives of these rulers who are called mighty men and men of renown there in verse 4. They're called mighty men and men of renown because they were the successors to their father's earthly dynasties. They became the rulers of the dynasty that their father had ruled over. Follow that? That's why they're called mighty men and men of renown. Now, saints, let me give you another reason that I didn't have time to give you in the midweek study, why I'm pretty certain that this is the correct interpretation of this passage in Genesis 6, this interpretation that I've given you in these last two studies. Here's another reason that I'm pretty certain that this is the right interpretation. Because, saints, in our other pillar passage for this study, in Genesis chapter 10, verse 8, you can turn back there again now. In Genesis chapter 10, verse 8, God's word uses the same Hebrew word translated mighty men in Genesis 6, 4. It's the Hebrew word gibor. The plural of mighty men is giborim. The singular there in Genesis 10:8 is gibor. Okay, but it's the same Hebrew word. Genesis chapter 10, verse 8, God's word uses the same Hebrew word translated mighty men in Genesis 6, 4. And Genesis 10:8 says that the first mighty man on the earth, first man of renown on the earth, was Nimrod. That verse says, if you don't have a Bible in front of you, he, meaning Nimrod, was the first on earth to be a mighty man, to be a gibor. Okay? And do you remember who Nimrod was, saints? Well, if you don't, just look down there, two verses down, if you have a Bible in front of you, to chapter 10, verse 10. Genesis 10:10 tells us that Nimrod was the ruler of an entire kingdom in the post-diluvian world. And one of the cities of Nimrod's kingdom was Babel. So Nimrod was the mighty man, the gibor, the man of renown, the self-proclaimed son of God, who tried to turn the city of Babel into the city of God by building the tower of the city to the heavens. That's in the next chapter. That's in Genesis chapter 11. The so-called tower there in Genesis 11 that Nimrod oversaw the building of there in Babel, the so-called tower was probably a ziggurat, a kind of mountain tower made of earth that ancient pagan people built and believed. They believed these ziggurats, that they were links between heaven and earth. In fact, stairs were built on the ziggurat so that men could ascend to heaven and so that the gods could descend from heaven to the city that the ziggurat was built in. That was the idea. But before gods could do that, you had to build a tower up to the gods. Okay? Remember in the Iraq war where you'd see the footage of the tanks, the you know, the American tanks going through Iraq, in the background you'd see these ziggurats. Some of them still exist there in the Mid East. It's amazing. Saints, think about it. This was the beginning of dominionism, wasn't it? Men trying to turn the city of man into the city of God. Saints, we can't attain to God. We can't make our way into heaven. We can't build a tower that reaches into heaven. But see, we don't need to, because God came down to us. That's what Christianity is. It's the story of God coming down to the city of man. The second person of the Trinity taking humanity upon his deity and becoming the God-man and coming it down to the city of man to live in our midst. In order to live a perfect life, to earn perfect righteousness for himself and his humanity and for all of God's people, and then to go to that next step. And what a step it was. By bearing the full wrath of the Father for all of our sins on the cross. God came down to us because we can't attain to him. So no wonder God came down and scrambled the prideful, misdirected work of Nimrod and his followers there in Genesis 11. See that? The prideful, misdirected, futile work, like all forms of dominionism are, saints. Now, saints, I know that one of the reasons why so many professing Christians are presently confused over how they are to respond to the culture they live in is because of this unbiblical idea of dominionism, which has worked its way into the evangelical church, especially here in North America. And that's why one of the reasons, in fact the main reason, that I've taken you through the study in Revelation, and now we're going through Genesis, to show you just from God's word how clear it is that the city of God is not to be redeemed, cannot be redeemed. We're not called to try to redeem it. God is preserving it, and we imitate God when we, in our little way, help to preserve it. But in the end, it's going to be destroyed. And the scripture is very, very clear on this. God is presently preserving the city of man, delaying his final destruction of it by his common grace. But at the end of time, God is going to destroy it. Remember, Jesus says, "For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man." There it is. That's Matthew 24, verse 37. Saints, Jesus is presently building our city, the eternal city, the city of God. Remember, when Adam sinned and humanity fell, mankind was disqualified from fulfilling the cultural mandate. So the God-man, Jesus, is now fulfilling God's first command to man, to build the kingdom of God on earth. And this was God's plan from the very beginning, from before he created the world, for his son to build the city of God on earth through a plan of redemption. And presently, Jesus is on what I've called the people phase of his city building program. He is presently saving the people of God's eternal city one soul at a time. And he's enlisted us in this enterprise. That's what the Great Commission is. That's our main responsibility now, saints. every opportunity we have to share the gospel as God opens opportunities for us. And then when the last one of God's elect is saved by Jesus, then Jesus will return to the earth for the place phase of his kingdom building program. When Jesus returns, he will destroy the city of man and clear and cleanse and redeem the earth to prepare it for the upper register to come down and be united with the redeemed earth to form the final place of God's eternal kingdom, called in the Bible the new heavens and the new earth. Now, all the way through the Bible, this is the picture God gives us. He confirms it over and over again, saints, so that his people don't miss it. So, saints, if you've placed your hope on anything in the city of man, if you have, you don't have a living hope, as Peter calls it, a living hope. You don't have a living hope. You have a dead hope. Here's a suggestion. Read the book of Ecclesiastes this week. It's only 12 short chapters. You can read it in one sitting. Or make it two devotionals or three devotionals this week if you want to read it slower. But read the book of Ecclesiastes this week. Maybe prompted to read the book of Song of Solomon also, because I've reminded you of the theme of it and the main character in it. But read the book of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes is a very important biblical book, saints, because it shows us the absolute futility of placing our hope in the city of man. 27 times in the book of Ecclesiastes, the word Havel, the Hebrew word Havel, is used. Havel means, there's various translations of it in various Bibles, but it means vanity, or it means emptiness, or it means futility. Remember the introduction to the book of Ecclesiastes, Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 2 says, vanity of vanities, all is vanity, okay? All is havel. All is emptiness. All is futility. That's 27 times that Hebrew word is used. And then, saints, 28 times in the book of Ecclesiastes, the phrase under the sun is used. This phrase under the sun refers to seeking after and living for the things in the city of man. The things under the sun. The clear point of this important biblical book is this. Seeking after and living for or hoping for anything in the city of man is vanity. It's emptiness. It's futility. And see, saints, this is why the apostle says in the New Testament, he says, we believers, look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, which means they're all going to pass away, saints. The things that are seen are transient. They're all going to be destroyed by God at the end of time. But the apostle says, but the things that are unseen, it's the city of God, huh? The things that are unseen, these are eternal. That's 2 Corinthians 4, verse 18. You recognize that. And it's these eternal things. It's the city of God, saints, which we're going to be in for eternity. This is what we live for. This is what we focus on. This is our desire. This is our living hope. Not anything in this city of man. Saints, will you join me in prayer? Father, we thank you again. We thank you for your word. We thank you for opening it up to us and showing us how these truths fit together. We thank you again, Father, for confirming, when you show us a truth, for confirming it so it gets deep, deep in our spirits, so that we become convinced of it, we become assured of it and certain of these truths. And as we do, we're being changed, Father God. This isn't just an intellectual process, an intellectual enterprise. This is you changing us by your truth. Jesus, you say, if you continue in my truth, you are truly my disciples. And you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. There in John 8, 31 and 32. And that's what your truth does. It's so powerful, Father God. Your gospel is so powerful. Thank you for these dear saints. I thank you for their patience with me. And we thank you again, Father God, for your eternal word. We're so blessed, Father, when your spirit opens up your word to us. And you feed us and you transform us at the same time. What a glorious process this is. Father, we love you, praise you, and honor you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.